Good morning. It's so good to be with you. I have been thinking of this moment all weekend long. I love the weekends. I started a new career yesterday as a assistant softball coach. That's right. I'm in charge of defense and umpire relations. That's right. And I was thinking about you all day yesterday because I thought to myself, I need to make these people proud. I cannot go out there and do what I know in my ability. I know in my heart of hearts I have the capability of doing. I've got to keep my cool. I got to play it straight. The first inning, men on first or runners on first and second. There was a force out play at third. Our girl kind of muffed the ball a little bit, picked it up, went over, touched third base, and the umpire called her safe. I said, she's out. He said, no, safe. I said, it was a force out. He said, no, didn't tag her. Because it was a force out. The head coach went out and had a little conversation with Walt. I don't think Walt could hear very well. I would add to that, I don't think he could see very well. Ends up being safe. A little later, Walt's a good guy. I don't have anything against him apart from the fact that he doesn't get the call right. But I was talking to Walt a little later. He said, so, coach, you really think she was out? And I said, no, I don't think she was out. You ready? I know she was out, Walt. He says, yeah, I think you might be right now that I think about it. I said, well, there you go. So we both go home. We both go home very satisfied people. You know that you messed it up and your call stood, and I know that I was right. So let's call it a win and let's go home. So anyhow, you guys, I think of you often though, because I know that when I'm out there, I'm representing you. I gotta play by the rules, so I'm working hard. I'm trying. Luke chapter 23 is our text today. If you will, turn to Luke chapter 23. You all know DJ well. DJ did our welcome today. I love DJ. We are dear friends and have been able to serve together in the life of the church. Although only here for about a year, we have been together for over 11 years serving in the church. I consider him a brother. And let's just pretend for a moment that DJ comes busting through the back doors. All right, very calm service as we're having right now. Very important moment. Everyone's locked in, and DJ comes through the back door and he starts yelling from the back. And this is what he yells: "There, Pastor Mike, there's an exothermic oxidation of combustible substance resulting in a rapid, persistent chemical change, which is releasing heat and light accompanied by a flame." Some of you are going to be sitting there thinking to yourself, what is he talking about? And that would be fair. But the reality is, some of you know that what he is talking about is, Mike, fire, right? There's a fire. You see, there are some situations in life that are so pressing that we need the simplest form of communication possible to express the urgency of the moment. Today, we have one such example. As we continue in our study of the cries from the cross, this whole year we're looking at words of Jesus. And we're in a little sub-series here as we're in the Easter season, where we're examining these seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. Last week, we studied that phrase in Luke chapter 23 that talked about the need that Jesus had to seek the Father's forgiveness on behalf of the people who were there on that day, and ultimately on behalf of all of us who had a part in nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some of the other statements that Jesus makes on the cross is woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? In John chapter 19, he says, I am thirsty. A little bit later, he says, it is finished. There's a statement that he makes right before he says, it is finished. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Today's statement that we're going to examine is found in Luke chapter 23. And I want to read to you out of Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Here's what Jesus says. Now, let's remember, friends, there are just some statements that are said that we need to kind of look at in the simplest form, that we understand the urgency of the moment. For indeed, there was an urgency that was taking place on the cross. One of the criminals, verse 39 says, one of the criminals who hanged on the cross railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other, this being the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving a due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. That day, as Jesus hung on the cross, there were three crosses on that hillside. There was a cross that Jesus hung on. There was a cross of a criminal on his right side. There was a cross of a criminal on his left side. Jesus hung between between two criminals. And as you looked at those three crosses, very clearly there was a cross of rejection. There was a cross of reception that was made possible because of a cross of redemption. And I want to take just a moment today and consider this conversation that happens between Jesus and these two criminals. And I want you to notice that what happens on the cross that day between Jesus and these two criminals gives us the steps as we pursue a place in paradise. That first place, that first step, if you will, is the need for reflection to happen in our life as it relates to Christ. Reflection in Christ. Look here in verse 39. One criminal said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since we're under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are receiving a reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Let's stop for just a moment and examine how these criminals were reflecting on the person and work, the quality and the character of Jesus. One man reflected on Christ and was found ridiculing him. Denying his own sinfulness, he calls out to him, blinded by the very one that hung on that tree that day, recognizing that the only chance that man had was the one who was on that tree next to him, and yet he simply ignored the reality. He ignored the reality. Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Son of God? Save yourself, and oh, by the way, save us as well. The second man, his reflection in Christ led to a very different reality. The closer his view of Christ, the more he realized who he really was. That second man realized that as the sinless Son of God was hanging on the cross next to him, when he peered into his life, he recognized all the more how flawed he was. When he lay his life up against the life of the one who was next to him, he recognized his inadequacies. He recognized his sinfulness. He recognized that, in fact, he was a sinner. And you recognize this when you look in verse 40. He says, he rebuked him, "Don't you even fear God? You are under the same sentence of condemnation, for we indeed justly are receiving the due reward for our deeds." This man recognized that the wages of sin is in fact death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And he was staring at the truth of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The person who sins will in fact surely die. This sinner had the opportunity to reflect on his circumstance and on his situation and ultimately on his own sinfulness. And he was unwilling to deny the fact that he was a sinner. He was a man who admitted openly that he was paying the penalty, that he was suffering that day, that ultimately he would give his life for his sins. My friends, you will never, ever get anyone saved. You will never see anyone come to faith in Christ. You'll never have the opportunity to lead anyone to the throne room of God if they are unwilling to acknowledge and to admit the reality that they are, in fact, a sinner. And that because they are a sinner, they deserve an eternal life and an eternal destiny in hell. Because it's only the lost sinners that will ultimately seek a Savior. If you never come to that place where you acknowledge that you're a sinner, then there is no need for a Savior in your life. And so you notice one man who recognizes not that he's a sinner, he doesn't cry out to God in help. The second man who recognizes that he is in fact a sinner cries out to God in help. And that's the problem with so many churches today. We've become, to some degree, glorified country clubs with steeples on the top. As we are filled with baptized pagans who have never taken the opportunity to confess before Almighty God that we are, in fact, sinners. That we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And in so much as we invite Christ to be our Savior, we acknowledge that He is, in fact, our Lord. And until we acknowledge that He is, in fact, our Savior and our Lord, then we continue to live our lives the way that we choose to live our life, which is, in fact, rooted and grounded in sin. Friends, this must stop. We must come to a place in our life in which we reflect upon the person and work, the quality and the character of Jesus in such a way as we acknowledge that He is totally pure and totally holy and totally blameless, and that we are, in fact, nowhere near that. The closer we get to Christ, the more we have the opportunity to reflect on who we truly are. My wife is trying something new in my life. I don't like changes. I don't like changes. There are just certain things about me that I just am who I am, like it or not. But she has started to buy me kind of what I would call radical socks. I'll even show you here today. You see, they got stripes on them. You see those? You see those stripes? I'm not much of a radical sock kind of person. I'm just going to be honest with you. Just give me normal, plain Jane socks. When you see her later, you should tell her to stop it. You tell her that you want to see your pastor in normal socks. All right? She's buying me these crazy socks, and here's why. Because in the mornings when I get ready, particularly on the weekends, if I go and I get some socks out of my drawer, every so often I struggle to acknowledge whether the socks are matching each other because it's dark in the room. And dark blue socks and black socks look a lot the same when the lights are off. And so, because I want to do the best I can every day, I never want to walk out of the house with unmatching socks, I have to turn the lights on. And sometimes my eyes fail me, so I got to turn some lamps on, and I've got to get close. And every so often, I have to even get them right up in Sarah's face and say, "Hey, do these socks match?" And she says in her mind, she's not admitted to this, but I know what she's doing. She is saying to herself, I'm going to end this once and for all. I am going to get you socks that match nothing else. You're going to know if these stripes match one another. You're going to know if these designs match one another, because it's going to be abundantly clear to you, and you will never again have to wake me up to ask me whether the socks match. She's a crafty woman. When I think about the black, blue sock conundrum, how many of you have ever shown up to work and looked down and thought to yourself, my socks don't match? Yeah, you've been there? Good. It's not just me. All of you need a Sarah in your life. When you look down at that, you realize, I got a problem. How do you fix that problem? Well, ultimately, you get closer to a source of light. That's why we turn the light on, we get close, and we begin to examine, do these match? Well, friends, listen, the same is true in our spiritual life. When we live our life far separated from Christ, far separated from the truth of His Word, what begins to happen is we become a little bit delusional to the reality of our own sinfulness. The closer we move to Christ, the closer we live in His Word, the more we reflect on the person, work, quality, and character of Christ, the more we understand how we miss the mark. And the more we understand how we miss the mark, the better off we're going to be. When we lay our pride down, friends, and we can acknowledge with humility that, in fact, I am a sinner in desperate need of Christ, it keeps us, it has a tendency to keep us tethered to Him and tethered to His Word. You see, if we think everything is okay, then we go about our business and we live our lives. We don't give much consideration to His Word at all, because we're all right. We're doing all right. We're living all right. But when we really understand who we are in Christ, it's going to motivate us. It's going to propel us to live according and to live centered in Him and in His Word. So we've got to have reflection in Christ. Secondly, we're going to have to display reverence of Christ in our life. Reverence of Christ. If you go back to verse 40, let's keep going here. The other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" We're under the same sentence of condemnation. Not only does this man recognize he's a sinner and that his sin deserves death, he also realizes that the fear of God is, in fact, the beginning of knowledge, as Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 states, and that the fear of God is, in fact, the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 suggests. Don't you, he says, even fear God? Don't you fear God? Friends, let me ask you that same question. Do you today, do you fear God? You know, I think we could argue that on some level, as a country, we have lost within this generation a holy fear of God. We as a people are at our best when we walk in the fear of God. Now, when I talk about walking in the fear of God, I'm not suggesting that we should be walking afraid of God. That's not what we should be doing. We don't, when we are living in the fear of God, we're not walking in fear or being afraid of God. We are simply aware of God. We're aware of Him. We recognize His awe. We recognize His splendor. We respect Him. We show great reverence for Him. Let me try to explain. Have you ever thought of an electrician living his life working with electricity? You think he goes to work every day afraid of electricity? My friends, he couldn't. He'd never stay alive if he was cowering in fear every day of his life, fearful of electricity. He's not afraid of electricity, but he does fear electricity. He does have a healthy respect for electricity. He does walk in awe of the ability of that electricity. And so he takes the necessary precautions. He lives in light. He lives aware of the power of that electricity. He's not afraid of it. He's aware of it. See, when we live our lives in the fear of God, what we're saying is that we are aware of God's presence in our life every day. You know, the fact of the matter is, friends, I could go out on the baseball field yesterday and a little bit later this afternoon, and I could walk out there and ultimately live in the fear or the honor or the respect of the church family, but ultimately, spoiler alert, you guys don't drive me to that more so than Almighty God does. The recognition that I bear His name everywhere I go and in everything that I do. Every day I want to honor Him because of who He is and because of what He is due in my life. We live our lives aware of Christ. Now, someone probably in this room says, well, you know, ultimately, Mike, it seems like you're kind of building a context, a religion, a culture, if you will, on fear. And I don't believe in using fear as a motive. Well, I suspect you probably do. More than what you probably want to give it credit. I mean, the medical profession uses fear, does it not? Watch your cholesterol or you're going to have a heart attack. The safety engineer uses fear, does he not? Wear these safety goggles while operating this heavy machinery, and if you don't, you might have a problem. The traffic expert uses fear, does he not? Slow down or you're going to have a traffic fatality. I mean, it seems like we're okay to use fear as a motive all the way up until the point that a preacher wants to stand before you and warn you that there is, in fact, the realities of a pending hell if you do not change your life and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at that point, we say we don't want a religion built on fear. Friends, listen, my responsibility is not sit here and sugarcoat things for you. I would rather frighten you into heaven than lull you into hell. Listen to what Matthew chapter 10 says, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Friends, we have to get to a place as a country, as a nation, as a people, as a community, as a church, maybe even within a context of our own individual homes, where we have a healthy fear of God, a reverence towards him. Don't you even fear God, he says. You notice his reflection in Christ, his reverence of Christ. Let me thirdly point out to you his response to Christ. He looks at Christ, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's not enough for this man just to recognize that he's a sinner. It's not enough to just simply recognize God as holy. God deserves to be feared for us to live aware of who he is. But I want you to notice that this man takes it just a step further. He responds to Jesus by recognizing that Jesus is, in fact, the sinless Son of God. Go back to your text here. We are up here for what we have done. We are receiving, he says, a due reward for our deeds. Listen. But this man has done nothing. Look at the theology of this criminal who was convicted of crime such that was made punishable by death. He has better theology as a criminal on a cross than some people have who have been going to church for 50 years. This man has done nothing wrong. He sees Jesus as the sinless Son of God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul acknowledged Jesus as the sinless Son of God. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all the ways that we have been tempted, yet, listen, is without sin. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He, Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus is, in fact, the sinless Son of God. But not only does he recognize that he is the sinless Son of God, he also recognizes him as the sovereign Christ. Notice what he says. We're up here for what we have done, but this man has done nothing. And then he looks at Jesus. And can you picture this scene for just a moment? Their bodies beaten and broken, bruised, bloodied. They're hanging on the cross, naked before the world. Rome is literally trying to make a mockery of them. And he looks at Jesus straight in the eyes. Now listen to this. Don't miss this. We've read this text many times, yes? We've heard it every Easter, yes? Here's what he says. You ready for this? Lord. It's a term of submission. Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Jesus, naked and beaten and bloodied and bruised, dying on the cross, and a thief turns to him and calls him Lord and then references his kingdom. What kind of kingdom could Jesus have had? It was shrinking to the narrow confines of a tomb. What kind of kingdom did Jesus represent? What kind of throne did he sit on? It was the throne of a cross. What kind of scepter did he have in his hand? His scepter was a bloody nail. What kind of crown did he wear? What kind of allegiance did he demand? The allegiance he received was just simply people spitting in his face. And yet this man looks over at this king and says, Lord, remember me when you get into your kingdom. Friends, that statement there for all of the bystanders, that statement there for all of the passerbys, that statement there for all of the centurions and the guards and the soldiers, that statement would have been laughable to everyone there. What kind of kingdom does this man have? And yet, even still, that man got it. Friends, soon the world was going to find out what kind of kingdom this man had. They had mocked him and they had beaten him. They had flogged him. They had given him his very worst. And you have to believe that when he cries out to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it is finished. You had to believe that when he bowed his head and he breathed his last breath in that moment, you had to believe Satan was somewhere saying, I finally have won. Oh, how short-sighted that declaration would have been. For 3 days later, Jesus would in fact raise from the grave. 3 days later, he would in fact come back to life. 3 days later, he would in fact have proven once and for all that he has the ability to conquer sin and conquer death and conquer the grave, and that we can have life in his name because of who he is and what he has done. He had a kingdom, and that man figured it out. Friends, I want you to understand something. Because of his response to Christ, I want you to notice that fourth step, and that was his reception by Christ. Here's what he says. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, listen, friends, listen. Here's what it says. It says, truly, some of your translations say, verily, all right? This is a word of certainty, all right? In the Greek language, it stands in an imperative position. This is a fascinating word. In fact, truly, verily, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you right here, right now. Today, we're not going to wait for tomorrow. We're not going to wait until some type of eschatological end. We're not going to look out there, the there and the then. I'm telling you right here, right now, today, you will be with me in paradise. My friends, those of you, how many of you love church bylaws? How many of you? Come on. Anybody? No? I've seen some of you in business meetings. We like bylaws more than we say we do. Yes? Can you imagine Jesus? Can you imagine the audacity of Jesus to say, today you will be with me in paradise? This man had not attended, not a single Starting Point dinner. Not one. Jesus, how could you say this? He had never been baptized, and spoiler alert, he wasn't going to be baptized. Jesus, how can you say this? This man was not going to walk forward at the end of a service. This man had never prayed a prayer. This man had never read a tract. This man had never attended a service that we're aware of. This man had never gone to a new believers Christian class. This man was going to make it to paradise and not have a single Awana buck on his person. You know what I'm saying? How could Jesus do this? Friends, this truth that we see on the cross, we see all throughout the New Testament, and I've told you over and over again, I'm going to hammer this point all season long, all year long, because it's all over the New Testament. Friends, listen, what is going to save you? I want you to hear me very clear. I'm going to run out of ways to say this throughout the year, but you need to hear this over and over and over again. What is going to save you? Listen, it's not the prayer. It's not the baptism. It's not the new members class. It's not the life group. It's not the Awana program. It's not the attendance. It's not the giving. Friends, listen, salvation is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And Jesus looks at this man who looks at him and says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. A humble submission, an acknowledgement and a recognition. You are in fact the King of the Kings. And you are in fact the Lord of the Lords. And because of that declaration, the man looks at Jesus. And Jesus looks as bloodied and bruised as he is. He looks back. Aren't you glad that Jesus is never unwilling to do business with his people? In that very moment, Jesus surely had a lot of things on his mind, and yet he looks at this man and recognizing the pain and the hurt and the heartache and the torment that he was encountering as the weight of the world's sin was upon his shoulder, he did not stop doing the business of God as he looks at him and says, right now, today, not tomorrow, not the next day, not the day after that, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. And the fact of the matter is, if we're being honest today, the fact of the matter is, there are some people hanging on the cross, proverbially hanging on the cross today, and you're living your life with very little hope. You're living your life with very little reason, very little purpose. And maybe, just maybe, just maybe, you'd like to change positions from the one who's ridiculing Christ to the one who has embraced Christ because you realize for the very first time today that Jesus is ready to receive you as well. I hope that's you. Spoiler alert, we've been praying for you. We've been praying that, in fact, God would move and work in your heart and life in such a way that you would come to this place of recognition that, in fact, God loves you and that he sent his one and only son to die for you. Now, let's be clear today. Both men on the cross that flanked Jesus right and flanked Jesus left, both of them died in their sin. Only one of them died with their sin on them. Why? Because Christ, spiritually speaking, took the burden of this man's sin off of him when he looked at him and said, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And with all of the weight of the world's sin upon his shoulder, he took just yet a little more weight in that moment. It's amazing to me to think about how something 2,000 years ago could make such a profound difference in our lives, yet even still to this day. You might even suggest that what Jesus did on the cross so many years ago is a little bit of a landmark decision, if you will. I was recently listening to the radio, and it was talking about a variety of things that were happening in the course of America, and we went on a little bit of a history lesson. I want to take you on that history lesson for just a moment. In 1954, there was a landmark Supreme Court decision. It was a decision known as Brown versus the Topeka Board of Education, which effectively ended segregation in public education. Now, we ask the question now, nearly half a century later, did that decision ultimately stop racism in our schools? And most assuredly, the answer is no. But since that time, lawyers have had the ability to stand up in a courtroom and reference that case, the Brown versus the Topeka Board of Education, to legitimize the rights of others today, some 50 to 70 years later. It was a landmark decision. It was a landmark case. Now, there are some others of those cases that are worth noting throughout the course of history. In fact, there are hundreds of them. In 1865, when America ratified the 13th Amendment, it abolished slavery. It was a landmark decision. In 1870, when we ratified the 15th Amendment, gave rights to all people to vote, it was a landmark decision. In 1964, the Civil Rights Act, giving equal opportunity to all, it was a landmark decision. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that all of the evils that those decisions were designed to address or abolish, that all of those evils immediately went away? Most assuredly, we can answer in the negative. No, absolutely, they did not go away. But it does mean this, that there was something in the past that we can use as an appeal when the, quote, mess of life shows up in our present. We can go back to that landmark moment and acknowledge that there indeed is a wrong being perpetrated in which we declared wrong in that moment. Now, as we do that in a present day context, in a legal environment, we can also apply today in a spiritual context right here. Because 2,000 years ago, there was a landmark decision made. When Christ hung on the cross between that which represented heaven and hell. And understand this, when Satan comes and tries to convince you, my friends, when Satan comes and tries to convince you that your needs will never be met in Christ, that you can't find joy and happiness this side of eternity, when he tries to convince you that there's no purpose in life and you can't find forgiveness, you'll never overcome your depression, you won't ever find worth and value, you aren't loved, there is no hope for you, you might as well give up. When Satan tries to come and convince you of that, friends, I want you to understand there was a landmark decision made 2,000 years ago that says exactly the opposite. It says that, in fact, we are in more than conquerors through him who loved us. That landmark decision from 2,000 years ago today can be used in your life right now to understand that you too can be with him in paradise. Praise be to our Lord God, who's willing to love us to that degree. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your declarative statement on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Father, we know that physically it was said to a criminal that hung. That criminal didn't have everything right in his life. In fact, we could argue that criminal had nothing right in his life. That's why he hung on the cross. And yet, in that moment, your love extended to him, which once and for all confirms and once and for all reinforces and once and for all declares that had we been in that position, and we deserve to be in that position, had we been in that position, Father, your love would have extended to us. And in so much as your love extends to us, Father, we recognize that it wasn't just on the cross to whom you came to die. You came to die for all people, past, present, and future. Father, you came to die for every one of us, giving us hope, giving us a future, a landmark decision that we can look to in our past that impacts our present. Father, today I pray that if there be one or two, three or four, five or six, 10, 12, 20, or 30, who would say, you know, Mike, if push comes to shove, I got to be honest with you. I've done the right things, but I've not yielded control of my heart. It's not been a heart issue for me. It's been a physical issue. I've attended class. I've gone to service. I've given money. I've gone on mission. But Jesus doesn't have control of my heart. I've never declared him my Lord. I've never surrendered to his kingdom. Father, today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you move and work in their hearts and lives and bring them to a point of recognition today that you stand ready, eagerly anticipating their full surrender to you and to your kingdom. And Father, we have with great authority, rooted and grounded, founded on the principles and the tenets of your holy word, Father, we have on great authority today that if there be anybody here in this place, no matter who they are, where they've come from, what they've done, anybody, Father, who surrenders to you, you're ready to receive them. Father, I pray that you move and work in the hearts of your people as only you can. For it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen.